Well, beloved, title of my message this afternoon is Do Not Be Afraid. Do not be afraid. And we're going to spend some time this afternoon thinking upon the resurrection. And we're going to do that by thinking on our Lord Jesus in his glorified and exalted state as he comforts the Apostle John, who he appeared to on the Isle of Patmos with these words, Do not be afraid. Now, we've already read some of the passage that gives us something of the context. Most of us know that John was exiled and he was on the island of Patmos, and he records these words. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. John's response is one of fear as he hears this loud voice as of a trumpet. And the Lord addresses him saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And then John is instructed by the Lord Jesus to write what he says to the seven churches which are in Asia Minor. John turns and he describes what he sees. He says, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. So what he saw was the glorified, risen Lord, the ascended Lord in the midst of his church. And what we have with regards to these lampstands is a powerful picture of our Lord Jesus in the midst of the churches. And the churches are here described as lights or lampstands in a dark and a sin-cursed world. Here John gives us a description of the risen, glorified Savior. And he does it in this way from verse 12 to 16. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. What a sight to behold, beloved. John tells us that it was like standing before the sun with all of its heat and power. And what John hears as Jesus speaks to him, it sounds like loud trumpet blasts and the sound of many rushing waters. It was utterly overwhelming for John. In fact, verse 17 tells us that when John saw Jesus, he says, I fell at his feet as dead. Think about this. His body just gave way. John was awestruck. He was paralyzed with fear. The glory and the majesty of the risen Christ just utterly laid him low. Here he stands. He sees the Jesus whom he had spent so much time with, now in this glorified state, and he falls like one dead at the feet of his master and his Lord. But notice how the Lord Jesus responds. He laid his right hand on me, saying to me. Those are comforting things. This is a comforting expression. John is laying there. He's trembling. He's paralyzed. And Jesus puts his hand on him. I cannot help but think that this is a beautiful picture of our Lord's love and affection for his beloved apostle. And really, beloved, that brings us to what I want to speak about today. I want us to see how the Lord Jesus, so exalted, so glorified, how even in this context he stoops and puts his hand on John, even in the light of his glory. And John is on the floor. He's beheld the glory of the Son of God in his radiance. And he's trembling on the floor. And Jesus puts his hand on him. He's confronted and arrested. And yet this comfort of Christ putting his hand on his servant. I just also want to say that this would be the only response any one of us would ever be able to. I mean, we would, if we saw Christ like that, we would all be like John, wouldn't we? So this is the right response. So I want us to think very briefly on this passage. Three things that I think just comfort us here as we think about the resurrection and we think about our Lord's words to John. Jesus says to him, "Do not be afraid." Why? Because he says, "I am the first and the last. I am the first and the last." These words, in the light of the glory and the majesty of God, "Do not be afraid," are words, they're gospel words of comfort. They're comfort in the reality that this man sees the glory of God and he recognizes what a sinful creature he is, and he just falls at the feet of Christ. There's this terror of the Lord that descends upon him, a right terror. And here the Lord Jesus, in the midst of that terror and realization of his glory, comforts his servant. Again, I think what mustn't be forgotten is that while Christ is the risen Lord, exalted, full of glory, and John is his servant, a redeemed sinner, even in this expression, I believe that Jesus is conveying to John, "I am your brother, I am your Savior, your Lord, but I am your friend." Beloved, isn't that a great comfort for us to consider? Here we have a picture of what is going to happen when we stand before the living God. And though he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature, I want to say that if Christ is your Savior, if you love Jesus, he is your older brother, he is your Lord, and he is your friend, and he is in heaven for you. John's response is right, and it should be our response as well, in light of the fact that he is the exalted King and the Lord of glory. Would to God that we would all be more sensitive to the majesty and the glory and the awesome power of the Son of God. And our Lord Jesus comforts him, "Do not be afraid." And the first thing he says is, "I am the first and the last. I am the first and the last." Now, here's a question I need to ask you, and we need to ponder today, is why do these words comfort John? What do they mean? And why should they, if you're a Christian today and you love Jesus, why should they comfort you? And why should they comfort me? Well, the first thing that they express very plainly and very clearly to us is that Jesus is indeed the living God. This is no mere prophet, no mere servant. Jesus is the living God. He is the Son of Man, but he is the Son of God. He is the God-man. And I say that because this text impresses it upon us. The same word used here are the words used of the living God. "I am the first." In fact, the Greek word is the word protos, first. And whenever this word is found with the article, it is always talking about God in his glory. In Isaiah 41 verse 4, we read this, "Who has performed and done it, calling the generation the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he." And then Isaiah 44 verse 6 says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there is no God." And then in Isaiah 48, verse 12, we read this, "Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, who I called. I am he, I am the first, and I am also the last." The same words as they are found there in the prophet Isaiah of the living God are found here referring to Jesus. And the words that Jesus speaks of himself. And so, beloved, here is the wonderful thing. They testify that Jesus is indeed the living God. But let me also say this to you. They testify that all things were made through Jesus, and all things were made for Jesus. You see, Jesus was with the Father before the world began. He was not created. He was always with the Father. He proceeds forth from the Father. But he was always with the Father at his right hand. Wonderful passage that speaks of this is in the Old Testament, and it's in Proverbs 8, verse 22 through to verse 31. And it speaks of how the Son, who is referred to in Solomon's book on Proverbs as wisdom, this is how Solomon testifies of him. "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way. Before his work of old, I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there was no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. And when he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned the sea its limits so that the waters would not transgress his commands, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world. And my delight was with the sons of men." This is the first thing Jesus comforts John with, beloved. And this ties in so beautifully with what Pilate prophesied without even realizing. "Behold the man." Because Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man, rejoiced in God's inhabited world, and his delight was with the sons of men. That's why he loves us. He is the expression of the Father's love towards us. So he was with the Father from the beginning and forever. He is the eternal one. He is the one for whom and through whom all things were made. There is no God beside him. So that's the first thing John comforts us with. Do not be afraid, or Jesus comforts John with, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last." But then notice he says, "Do not be afraid, I am he who lives and was dead." I am he who lives and was dead. Think about this for a minute. We're just talking about the fact that Jesus is the living God. And yet he says, "I am he who lives and was dead." What does that mean? What does that mean? And what it means is that Jesus took on a body of flesh, and he came into this world, and he came to put you and me back into fellowship with God, because by nature we're alienated. By nature we're idolaters. By nature we're at war with God. That's what the Bible says. And Jesus came to break down those barriers and put us back into fellowship with God. And John is so caught up with this. He writes in his first epistle, he says this, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon." John the disciple, he's saying, "We were with him. We saw him. We've looked upon him. Our hands have handled. He broke bread and gave it to us. He helped us up. He touched us. We have handled concerning the word of life." And then he says, "The life was manifested, and we have seen, and we bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." That eternal life became a man and dwelt among us. In his gospel, he says this, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Think about that. They saw the glory of God, and now John is in heaven, and he is seeing that glory unveiled. What a great comfort, friends. That faith in that moment became sight for John. And it is a great comfort for our souls that the Son of God came and lived among us, that he stooped low, that he entered into time and space, that he entered into our muck and mire. He took our flesh. He lived in our fallen world. He became our brother. He became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. Why did Jesus do that? Why did God send his Son, his only beloved Son, to save us in this way? Why did he come and take up a human body for himself? Why did he not just send a note from heaven? Why did he not just send angels? Because the living God had to come and take our place and die in our place, because we had sinned against an eternal God. He robed himself in weakness and flesh and blood. And the apostle in Hebrews tells us very plainly why this is the case. Listen to what he says. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 to 17. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Why? Listen carefully. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. He came and died our death, so that he might destroy the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. People without Christ are afraid of death. They're afraid of death. Because they know they have no hope. And Jesus Christ came to destroy the devil and to destroy sin. The sin that binds us and keeps us in bondage. And he sets us free from all that bondage that we've been subject to all our life long. And then the apostle says this, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. He became flesh and blood, the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all these things, he was made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to stand in their place, to intercede on their behalf. I want you to look at these words, friends. Jesus comforts John and he says, I am he who lives and was dead. I want you to think about these words carefully because they have great meaning. Notice he says, not lived, past tense, but who lives, present tense. Christ lives presently, and he always lives to intercede for his children. And he says, I was dead. I entered into death, past tense, for you, so that you, even though your body may die, you will not die eternally. And one day your body will be raised up and glorified like my body. He tasted death for us. He died once and for all in the flesh. He did that to destroy the work of the devil. He did that to set us free from the bondage of the fear of death. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 9. These are beautiful words. He says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. And you know what, beloved? Because death no longer has dominion over him, death no longer has dominion over you and me. That's why when we go to a funeral of a Christian, I think of when we went to a brother Richard's mother's funeral, Pat, It was a celebration. She's with the Lord. We wouldn't want her to come back for all the money in the world. She is happy in the presence of Jesus. But the text says for the death that he died to sin once and for all. The life that he lives to God. That death that was held to your account because you are a sinner, Jesus died that death once and for all. So you as a Christian, that will never be held to your account. Jesus says, do not be afraid. I am him who lives, present tense, present continuing tense. I died and I live. He lives as a man before God forevermore. He conquered death, so man should live forever. He's been raised up. Death no longer has dominion over him. He died this death once and for all to destroy Satan, to destroy sin. It no longer has any dominion over us. It has no place in him. And as long as we are in Christ, sin cannot drag us into death. So he says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Do not be afraid. I am he who lives and was dead. And then the third thing is, do not be afraid. He says, behold, I am alive forevermore. I am alive forevermore. You know, beloved, when we sing the words, alive, alive, Jesus is alive. Those are not sentimental words. We're not trying to stir ourselves up sentimentally and we hope he's alive. No, he is alive. He is alive. These are not empty sentimental words. These are words of power. These are words of reality. And John can see it. He can see the glory of Jesus. He knows it to be true. I am alive forevermore, says Jesus. And not only am I alive forevermore, he says, I have the keys of Hades and death. Here are the most comforting words you and I could listen to or ever hear as forgiven sinners. The grave cannot hold our Savior. It could not hold our Savior, friends. And the grave will not hold us. God would not let his Holy One see decay. And in the same way, even though the outward man is wasting away, this old body that is still afflicted by sin is wasting away. Because Jesus is alive and his life is in us. One day, when we die, we will go to be with him. And our bodies one day will be raised up just like his was. The Son of God is seated at the right hand of God in eternity, friends. And he will always live forever. But I think we need to understand what John is saying here, because, of course, as the Son of God, he's always lived forever. So what does he mean when he says, well, I am alive forevermore? Well, he's talking about the fact that he is the incarnate Son. That as the Son of Man, as the one who's been given the body, a human body, he maintains and retains that human nature forevermore. He's talking about the fact that he's the God-man. He is referring to what we call in theology the hypostatic union. What do I mean by that? He's saying, as the Son of Man, as the Son of God, in Jesus are two natures. There's his divine nature and then there's his human nature. And it's in one person in the presence of God forever. And because he lives forever, because he has conquered sin, because he has conquered death in the grave, he is in heaven now and he will live forever. There is a man for us in heaven and he will be there forevermore. That is why we can come to him, friends. Because he sympathizes with us. Because he is our great high priest who was tempted and afflicted in every way, yet without sin. He understands us even more than we understand ourselves. This is the personal relationship we have with God. This is where we meet with the living God in the person of Jesus, in his person, in the divine nature and the human nature. That's where we tabernacle with God. Because he became a man and humbled himself and became obedient to death and was exalted by God, he is now in heaven. And because he's in heaven, you and I who have trusted in Jesus will one day be there. It is a reality. It is an undeniable fact. You and I can say to people who can come to us and say, well, if you died, you know you're going to be with God. We can say undeniably and categorically, yes, we do. Not because of us. Not because of us, but because of him. If you go through the book of Revelation, how often these words are expressed, that he lives forevermore, again and again and again. The Son of God, the Son of Man, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, looking as a lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 4 verse 10, we read this. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders fell down before him who sits on the throne and worships him who lives forever and ever. And cast their crown before the throne saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Are you getting what John is saying, friends? Are you getting what our Lord is saying to John here? Do not fear, Jesus says. I've conquered death. And because I live forever, you also will live forever. I created all things, and by my will they exist. And they were created. And I have created you to be in fellowship with me. And because I live, you will live forever. My friends, let me ask you, do we need to fear death? Do we need to fear death? But let me also say this to you. We need not fear because the glorious work of what Christ did, that transformation that God has begun in us when he saved us in Jesus, will be completed. You see, we tend to think in terms of, well, the flesh means nothing. And the spirit is what is most important. And that is really decidedly, from this biblical perspective, not true. The body is important, as well as the spirit. The body that was sown in destruction will one day be raised indestructible. We will be given fleshly bodies that are indestructible. We will be in heaven, not as nebulous spirits floating around, but as human beings with human bodies. Perfected human bodies, but with human bodies. In fact, this is what John says. One day when we see him as he is, the perfected man, what will we be? We will be like him. We will be like him. What has begun in our souls will one day be perfected in our human bodies. Jesus will complete the work of sanctification. He will present us, body and soul, spotless and without blemish before the Father with exceeding joy. Where do I get that from? Only from this text? No. One text that I think spells it out and lays it out very clearly before us is what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this is what we read, what Paul writes. He says, and so it is written from verse 45, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also of those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also of those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So one day, beloved, when we die, the old man, the old body, that is still after the likeness of Adam, will perish. But when Christ returns, the body he was given, the perfect human body, fit for glory, will be given to us. And we will be in every sense in the image of the second Adam. This is glorious. It is glorious. We're not going to be just these bodiless spirits up there floating in the clouds with harps like so many people. No, we're going to inhabit the world. A perfected world without the curse of sin. We're going to enjoy the things that we enjoy in this world without sin forever and ever, because there are all these things got to bring glory to God. This is our glorious comfort. This is why the resurrection is so important, friends. You see, Jesus had to be raised in that perfect body. That's why this nonsense that you get from these liberal priests and preachers, oh, well, it doesn't matter if Jesus was physically raised from the dead, as long as he's raised in my heart. That's a lot of nonsense. Paul tells us very straightforwardly and plainly, and he says, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then we of all people are to be pitied. For redemption, for perfection, in every sense of the word. One last thing which is a comfort here are these words that Jesus says to John, and they are important for our meditation. I have the keys, says Jesus, of Hades and of death. What does this mean, friends? Well, having dealt with sin once and for all, Jesus alone is the only one who can deliver us from the sting of death, which brings us as sinners condemned under the law into hell. He is the only one who can open the gates of heaven. He is the one of whom the psalmist says, lift up you gates, you heavenly gates. Let the King of glory in. And the King of glory goes in a second time and he brings his host with him. He opens the gates of heaven. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 6 says, the sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has broken the power of sin. He's removed the sting. We have access into the presence of God. He has cancelled the written code, having nailed it to the tree in his death. He alone gives eternal life. He has secured that eternal life through his death and resurrection. And I say all of this to say, friends, the nonsense about the fact that, well, as long as people are sincere, they'll get to heaven. Nothing could be further from the truth. There is only one who has the keys of Hades and death, and it is Jesus. And if you do not bow to Jesus, you will not get to heaven. You will not be in, you will not enter into heaven. Psalm 68 verse 20 says, our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belongs escapes from death. These are exclusive claims. They are exclusive claims. And before you dismiss them and say that he's being arrogant, Let me ask you the question, where is his body? He's not in the grave anymore. They've never found his body. And they never will. Because he, as a son of man in a perfected body, is in the presence of the Father, seated at his right hand. You see, the keys of Hades and death are really the keys of the gospel. And when a sinner believes the gospel, that sinner believes in Christ. And because of Jesus, the gates of heaven are opened. And he has peace with God. He has peace with God. Sadly, there are those who will not believe. Just as we saw today with the Romans and the Jews. There are those who reject the crucified and the risen Christ. And the reality is, friends, as long as you reject the crucified and risen Christ, you will never see the face of God. But all that remains for you is a fiery judgment. Those who reject Christ will be cast out and ultimately thrown into the everlasting lake of fire. And so I want to encourage you, believers, remain faithful to Christ. I want to encourage you, when you come across a sinner who is belligerent and all mixed up, don't try and use human and psychological tactics to try and get this person to see the gospel. Just preach the gospel. Preach Christ and Him crucified. He is enough. To proclaim that which was once and for all delivered to us. That's what we're proclaiming today. That's what our services are about. That's why I have no problem in preaching on the crucifixion and the resurrection every Sunday. Because that's what it's all about. Paul himself said, I determined to know nothing among you save Christ and Him crucified. Why, friends? Because He is the only hope for sinners. Do you have peace with God through Jesus? Do you trust in the risen, reigning Savior? Have you taken your eyes off of Him? The only place you will get comfort is when you return to Him and when you behold His glory. And as you behold His glory and you may be overcome with your sin, remember that He suffered and died to forgive you for your sin, and His words are words of comfort to you. I've conquered your sin. I've conquered the grave. Trust in me. Rest in me. And you will have peace. And you will have the hope of glory. Let me close with one last thing. I have mentioned it, but I want to close with what John says, that we can come to the table. And here we read in 1 John, chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Now listen to what He says. Behold, now we are the children of God. Now we are the children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And then John says this, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. What a joy to come to the table. What a joy to look upon Christ and to know that as we look upon him, as we confess our sins, he purifies us because he is pure. And he will finish the work, friends, because he is alive forevermore. And he will return to receive us to himself. And one day we will be glorified just as he is glorified. We will be with him in glory, shining as those bright stars. What a glorious hope as we think of the